I was about to say this is a good time to be studying the Confession of Faith because within the last month, two new commentaries on the Confession have come out, both of which are now in our possession, and that's why I was trying to send Mikey to go get. One of them is by James Renahan that I just received in the mail a few days ago. The other is by multiple authors that's edited by Jeffrey Ventura, I believe. And they've both been helpful to me so far, although I haven't got to use them very much. But they'll be on the table today if you're interested in those. But this morning, we come to chapter 15 of the Confession of Faith. And just to give some context again, the last few chapters of the Confession have been dealing with salvation. Chapters 10 to 13 dealt with salvation from God's angle, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, things that God does by His grace. And then chapters 14 to 18 deal with salvation from our angle, saving faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, things that we do by God's grace. And last time we dealt with saving faith, which is chapter 14. This morning we turn to repentance, or as the title of the chapter has it, repentance unto life and salvation. Now that phrase, repentance unto life, comes from the King James Version of Acts chapter 11, verse 18, which reads, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Or as the ESV renders it, repentance that leads to life. That is, eternal life. Right? The life that we experience, that we take hold of now as a hope, in which we will inherit fully when Jesus returns. Repentance leads to that life. And if repentance leads to life, what does the lack of repentance lead to? Death. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Luke 13, 3 and 5. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, die, not live." In other words, this is serious. Right? When it comes to repentance, the stakes are eternally high. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, God commands who to repent? All men everywhere, everybody, everywhere. And He doesn't suggest they repent. He commands them to repent. Psalm 7, verse 12 says that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword and ready his bow. So when we're talking about repentance, we're not talking about something that's optional, something you can go to heaven without. We're talking about something that is absolutely necessary for us to be saved, which is why the chapter is entitled Repentance Unto Life and Salvation, because there is no salvation without it. Acts 11, 18, we read, speaks of repentance that leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 speaks of repentance that leads to salvation. Luke 24, 47 speaks of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, that's Luke's great commission. This is what Jesus commissioned us to go preach to the world. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So no repentance, no forgiveness. Saving faith is always accompanied by repentance, or it's not saving faith. And this is why repentance and faith are often spoken of as two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin, because repentance and faith are sometimes paired together in the Scripture as sort of the double demand of the gospel. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus begins preaching, this is like His opening message, and He says this, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Like, here's the gospel of the kingdom. What do you do with it? Repent and believe it. Repentance and faith. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul does the same thing. He's like describing his message that he preaches everywhere he goes, and he describes it as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, repentance and faith. which means that we need to distinguish repentance and faith because they're not the same thing, but we can't separate repentance from faith because they always go together in the Christian. It's often been illustrated like this. The Bible speaks often of getting saved as converting or turning. Yeah, you can picture turning like that. Did it again. And every act of turning involves both a turning from as well as a turning to. Right? You can't have one without the other. You can't turn from something without turning to something. You can't turn to something without turning from something. Well, faith is the turning to. Repentance is the turning from. Christ is who we turn to in saving faith, and sin is what we turn from in repentance. So, the kind of faith that saves is a repentant faith. And the kind of repentance that leads to life is a believing repentance, as we'll see later in this lesson. So, having said all that, chapter 15 contains five paragraphs on repentance. Let me give you a quick summary of each paragraph because I'm only going to deal with the first three in detail. Paragraph 1 deals with its giver and receivers. The one who gives repentance is God. The one who receives, those who receive repentance are called such of the elect as are converted at riper years. We'll talk about that in a minute. Paragraph 2 deals with its necessity and provision. Like the reason that repentance is necessary is because everybody sins. But thankfully, God has provided repentance so that we can be renewed when we sin. Paragraph 3 deals with its meaning and substance. This is where we finally get a definition and a description of repentance. So we'll probably spend most of our time there and we'll end there. Paragraph 4 deals with its lifelong duty. If you ask, when do I get to stop repenting? The answer is when you stop sinning. In other words, when you die and you see Jesus, then you will get to stop repenting. Until then, to tweak the title of the old Journey song, don't stop repenting or believing. And paragraph 5 finally deals with its saving result. The happy result of repentance is that we won't be damned. And that is good news. And one of my favorite, I'm not going to deal with paragraph 5, but one of my favorite sentences in the entire confession is found in paragraph 5 of this chapter. And it says something like, there's no sin so small but what it deserves damnation. But there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. But that's the overview. So now let's go back to the beginning and briefly touch on paragraph 1. It's giver and recipients. The only things written on your handout, as you can see, is the text of the chapter and my headings that I made up with help from some other men. So paragraph 1 reads, such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having lived for some time in the state of nature and therein served various pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance to life. The easy part of this paragraph is the giver. The giver of repentance is God. God, in their effectual calling, gives them repentance. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Acts 11:18 says the same thing. God has granted repentance. God has granted repentance that leads to life. So like faith, repentance is a gift of God that Christ has purchased for us in the new covenant. So that's the easy part. God is the giver. The harder part here is the recipients. According to the confession, the people whom God grants repentance to are those of the elect who are converted at riper years. Having lived for some time in the state of nature, and therein serve various pleasures. I say it's hard, although I don't think it's that hard to figure out what they mean here. The question to ask, you might be wondering, have I reached riper years? Maybe that's what you're wondering. Don't wonder that. The question to ask here is, what does the age of elect sinners have to do with whether or not God grants them repentance? What does the age of an elect sinner have to do with whether God grants them repentance or not? And first of all, notice that paragraph 1 here links this giving of repentance to their effectual calling. It says, the point in their life when God grants the elect sinner repentance, it's in their effectual calling. That's the win. And I don't think it's an accident that if you go to the chapter on effectual calling, which we looked at several weeks back, the chapter on effectual calling is the only other chapter in the confession that ever mentions the age of an elect sinner. So, and in doing that, I think chapter 10, paragraph 3 is the interpretive key for chapter 15, paragraph 1. So when we read this statement about elect who've reached their riper years, what we need to do is we need to look at all God's elect, take those who have reached riper years and put them into this category, this group, and then ask, well, who does that leave in the other group? You got those who've reached riper years, who's left? Who are they? And I think chapter 10, paragraph 3 answers that question. It reads as follows. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how he pleases. So are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So those all other elect persons, it talks about elect infants dying in infancy and all other elect persons that are incapable of being called. That all other persons is like the mentally handicapped, what the Puritans would have referred to as idiots. That was the word they used back then because it hadn't taken on the negative connotations it has today. But the mentally handicapped. So chapter 10 on effectual calling is basically saying that normally God calls his elect through the ministry of the Word. You hear the Word, you understand it, you believe it, you trust it, and you're saved. But infants dying in infancy and the mentally handicapped are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Not because you can't say the words of them, but because they can't understand what you're saying. They don't know what you're talking about. But a lack of understanding on their part, it does not imply a lack of power on God's part. God can work when and how he pleases. So those whom God has providentially prevented from being able to receive the ministry of the Word, he saves in his own way, through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ. For background on this paragraph, I'd recommend you look at James Renahan's commentary that just came in. Renahan helps us to see the historical context. Like, what were they responding to? Why? I would never put something like this in a confession if I were writing it. What were they responding to? And apparently, there were men in that day who were basically arguing like this. Major premise, all elect persons must repent if they're to be saved. Minor premise, but infants and the mentally handicapped can't repent. Conclusion, infants and the mentally handicapped cannot be saved. And some of them would have thrown in like the deaf as well because they can't hear the gospel. Deaf people can't be saved. Infants who die can't be saved. The mentally handicapped can't be saved because they can't believe, they can't repent. Now, some people might try to dispute the minor premise of that and say, well, maybe they can repent in their own way. How do you know they can't? But the confession instead goes after the major premise, namely that all elect persons must repent if they're to be saved. And the confession basically says, well, not exactly. We have to distinguish. Here's how Benjamin Keach put it. Benjamin Keach was one of the original signers of the 1689 confession. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, he signed the 1644 and the 1689 confession. So he lived a long time. Keach said this. He says, the adult, except for idiots, except for the mentally handicapped, the adult are not saved without the exercise of faith. Dying infants are. The adult are not saved without actual repentance. But dying infants are. The adult are not saved without mortification of sin, taking up the cross and following Christ. But infants are saved without any of these or any other sacred acts of obedience whatsoever. So, yes, Keats would say repentance is a gift of God, but it's also a conscious act of the human mind and will by which we repent of specific sins, specific sins that we know about. Infants don't repent of specific sins that they know about because they don't know about them. They have no consciousness. And if they did commit actual sins, they wouldn't have any consciousness that they'd done it. And it's not because they're morally blind the way all of us are before we're regenerated. It's simply because they're naturally unable. They don't know anything yet. They don't know their own names, much less their own sins. So the confession recognizes that some of God's elect, by his providence, are saved or are incapable of being called by the ministry of the word. So in their case, God doesn't require repentance or faith. He just does a miracle and saves them. So here's the rule of thumb. If you're sitting here and you're asking, so do I have to repent in order to be saved? The answer is yes. Right? The only people for whom the answer is no are the people who would be incapable of even asking the question. If you can ask the question, the answer is yes. So that's number one. It's giver and receivers. Number two, paragraph two, it's necessity and provision. It reads like this. Whereas there is none that does good and does not sin, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalence of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So paragraph 2 answers two related questions for us. First, why is repentance necessary? And second, what has God provided repentance to do? Like, what's it for? What's its function in the Christian life? So two questions. First, why is repentance necessary? Answer, because everybody sins. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The reason everybody needs to repent of sin is because everybody has sin to repent of, and they will till they die. So everybody sins, not just non-Christians, not just weak Christians. But the confession says, even the best of men may fall into the worst of sins. And when I read that phrase, even the best of men may fall into the worst sins, the man that comes to my mind is David. David, King David. I mean, David was one of the best of men. Just listen. Listen to how the Bible, listen to some of the ways that the Bible describes David. 1 Samuel 13:14. God refers to David as a man after his own heart. That's high praise indeed. 1 Kings 11:4 says that David's heart was wholly true to the Lord his God, unlike Solomon's, that wasn't wholly true. 1 Kings 14:8, listen to this. The prophet Ahijah tells Jeroboam, Jeroboam, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. If we didn't know these statements were in the Bible, if we just came across them in a book, I'm confident a lot of us would say they were false. Because we'd be like, David did only what was commanded? Can anyone say Bathsheba? Come on. But before we go disagreeing with 1 Kings 14:8, we need to read one more chapter, 1 Kings 15:5, which says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Even there, it makes it sound almost like it's the only time he ever sinned, which obviously it wasn't. Even there's other places recorded in the Bible where he sinned. But this is singled out as like the big fail right here. But what's interesting is the way the writer shares that, it's like in his mind, Adultery wasn't what characterized David. It was a huge sin, but it was the exception, not the rule. It was out of character for David. And that's what makes his sin with Bathsheba so surprising, right? So remarkable. I think we often blunt the shock of David's adultery with Bathsheba precisely because we often focus so much on the adultery. Like, was David a godly man? No, he was an adulterer. That's not how the First King says it. They treat it as like the exception, like a blot on the character of an otherwise godly man. But the thing is, David was one of the best of men, but that's the point. It doesn't matter how godly you are. It doesn't matter how high a degree of maturity you may have attained. You are never beyond the reach, even of great sins, like adultery and murder, much less the everyday respectable sins that are so easy for us to be blind to. At least in ourselves. We see them in others. So that's why repentance is necessary, because we all stumble and fall. We all sin. But that leads to the question then, well, what has God provided repentance to do? What's it for? What's its function in the Christian life? And the answer the confession gives here is that repentance is God's way of renewing us when we sin. We sin, repentance is God's way of renewing us when we sin. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Simon, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. So Simon's faith was not going to fail totally. Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. That's what he was praying for. But he was going to turn his back on Jesus for a brief time. And his repentance is found in that phrase, when you have turned again. Not if, but when you've turned again. Right? It was going to happen. But it had to happen. It had to happen, right? Simon couldn't have gone on denying Jesus for the rest of his life. If he'd done that, then Jesus would have had to deny him in the presence of the holy angels when he returned. Because that's what he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Right? The reason that didn't happen, though, is because God granted Simon repentance. So when it comes to God's elect, the outcome, the final outcome is not in question. We will sin. And we will renew ourselves by repentance. God will make sure of it. But just because repentance is sure from God's angle doesn't mean it's not necessary from our angle. It's a duty. We got to do it. We get to do it, as we'll see later. But we need to do it. So the purpose of repentance is to renew us when we sin, which implies that when we sin, we need to be renewed. Right? There's something out of kilter, something that needs fixing. Some kind of fellowship that's broken, that needs to be renewed and set right. And if you repeatedly and habitually refuse to repent, eventually you're going to start wondering, am I really a Christian at all? Because the thing with Christians is not that they never sin, it's that they repent. Christians repent. That's what we do. And according to paragraph 4, we keep doing it till we die. Martin Luther said in the 95 Theses, the life of a Christian man is a life of repentance. So that's paragraphs 1 and 2. Any questions or comments before we wrap up with paragraph 3? That's paragraph 3 as far as we're going. So this is probably a good time to kick it open for a second. Art Pins are over here, Mr. Art. Mike is coming.
One of the greatest moments in Bible college was when an older professor going through the Old Testament survey was talking about the life of David. And he got very earnest. And he looked at the class and he said, young people, if there is anything we need to learn from the life of David, it's that there is no sin, no crime, so heinous, so vile, so ugly, that somehow we're exempt or incapable of committing it. So you see, 43 years later, I have not forgotten that important point. But secondly, going back to Luke chapter 22, just a subtle point that I think is worth mentioning. Some of you who heard my sermon many years ago on this passage may recall that when Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat," it's plural. So it means like everybody. We're not exempt from that. That's going to happen. But the beautiful thing is then he turns and says, "But I have prayed for you," singular. To think that Jesus prays for us uniquely, individually, personally, is an overwhelming thought. My high priest right now is praying for me and for you, each one. Whew. Wow. Does that not prompt us to worship and adore him and thank him?
Yeah. Anybody else? Paragraph 3, then. It's meaning in substance. This is where we finally get a definition and a description. It's odd that they wait till paragraph 3. But before we read it, I want to stress that the kind of repentance that we're talking about here is not just the normal run-of-the-mill regret that almost everybody in the world feels at some point or other. Now, what we're talking about here is something that is uniquely Christian. The only people who can repent like this are people who believe the gospel. That's it. People who are either already Christians or who are just now becoming Christians. That's who does this kind of repentance right here. So, let me read the whole paragraph, then we'll back up. The paragraph says, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace by which a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin by faith in Christ humbles himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." So notice first here, saving repentance is called an evangelical grace, meaning a gospel grace, a gospel gift. Now that doesn't mean that the law has no role in bringing us to repentance. It does play a role. But it does mean that the law is not sufficient to bring us to repentance any more than it's sufficient to bring us to faith. Repentance is an evangelical grace, not a legal grace. The Holy Spirit uses the law to show us our sin, to convict us of our sin, or to make us sensible of the manifold evils of our sin. But then the law brings us to Christ and the gospel. And it's only the gospel that can close the deal and bring about saving repentance. So if the law is like the starting pitcher, the gospel is like the closer. That's baseball. That's why this paragraph says that repentance happens by faith in Christ. I know there's lots of lines in this paragraph, but at one point it says, "By faith in Christ, we repent." Because without faith in Christ, remorse or regret might simply lead you to go hang yourself like Judas instead of going out and weeping bitterly like Peter. Right? Peter and Judas, same night, they're good examples of true repentance and false repentance. Judas's was just regret without faith, and it led to despair and suicide. Peter's was true repentance. It led to tears, and it led to repentance, and it led to salvation in life and restoration. I mean, there are many people in this world who feel guilty all the time and who don't have any saving repentance. Not only that, there are many people in this world who have changed their bad habits without any true repentance. I mean, it's amazing all that can be accomplished by willpower. I mean, watch the Olympics. There are people who have, if you want something badly enough, you can stop smoking, stop drinking, stop worrying, stop overeating. People have done it. There are cognitive behavioral therapies that work for people. I've read accounts of homosexuals who said, "Through this cognitive behavioral reparative therapy, I no longer have same-sex desires and I'm happily married." I believe them. But they don't have any saving repentance. Doesn't mean it's true repentance. You can get all that simply by willpower and good psychology that accords with God's design. You don't need the Holy Spirit. Sure, yes, a truly repentant person wants to change. But a truly repentant person, above all, wants God. They want God and they want Christ. And we haven't even got to the verb in this long sentence yet. We still haven't heard what the repentant person does with all this repentance. Let's read from the top again. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace by which a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, by faith in Christ, does what? What does he do? Well, three things. He humbles himself for it, for the sin, with godly sorrow, detestation, hatred of it, and self-abhorrence. When we repent, we humble ourselves for sin. We admit, I am wrong, God is right. And if it's another person, I am wrong, you are right. Like humbling ourselves, it involves confessing to God. It might also involve confessing to another Christian as well. Because confession is humbling because it means we have to stop trying to look holier than we are. Right? Stop trying to protect our reputation by dishonesty. Nothing wrong with protecting your reputation. You just got to be able to tell the truth about it. So repentance means we humble ourselves with godly sorrow, not just worldly sorrow. You know the difference between godly and worldly sorrow, right? Worldly sorrow only cares about the consequences of sin. Now I'm in trouble. Godly sorrow hates the sin itself because of how it belittles God and harms his image bearers. Moreover, the confession also mentions humbling ourselves for sin with self-abhorrency or self-loathing or self-hatred. Now, that could be misunderstood big time, so let's try to think about this. This phrase, self-abhorrency, comes from Job 42, verse 6, where this is the end of the book. Job has just been lectured by God for two chapters about how little he knows. And at the end of it all, Job says this, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, many people, I think, in our society would read that and go, how can abhorring yourself possibly be healthy? Besides, doesn't the Bible teach you should love your neighbor as you love yourself? Which would imply, it seems, that if you loathe yourself, you'll loathe your neighbors too. But here's the thing. Here's the reality. It's not as simple as self-love, good. Self-loathing, bad. Not that simple. Because there is a kind of self-love that leads to self-destruction and death. And there is a kind of self-loathing that leads to self-denial and life. In the first option, we pursue our own self-interest through unbelief, thinking that God is some kind of killjoy who's out to ruin our lives and keep us from being happy. In the second, we pursue self-interest through faith, believing that God rewards those who seek him and that he's good no matter how hard the road is that he calls us to travel. It's good for me in the end because I believe God is good. So abhorring yourself, loathing yourself, it's kind of like denying yourself. It sounds really bad at first. It sounds really negative. But according to Jesus, denying yourself is the first step to life. Because if you don't deny yourself, you may gain the whole world. But in the end, you lose your soul. If you try to save your life, what happens? You lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for his sake in the Gospels, you actually find it. Not just life, but eternal life. So in other words, in God's economy, the truest form of self-loathing is also the truest form of self-love. Does that make sense? In God's economy, the truest form, the best form of self-loathing is also the truest form of self-love. Because what you loathe, what we loathe in ourselves, it's not It's not what God made in us. It's not the real you that's in Christ that's a beloved child of God. No, what we hate in ourselves is the sin that dishonors God and harms us, and all the sin that one day God is going to totally rid us of so that we can really live forever and ever. That's what we loathe. That's what we're hating when we repent. And when you think about it that way, like, do you see why repentance is described as a gift? I mean, it's not just that it's a gift because it's given by God. It's a gift because it's a good thing. I mean, who complains about being given a gift? If you say, I got a gift for you, usually that doesn't make you go, oh no. But gifts are usually positive things, right? Repentance is a gift. Even as Christians, we often think of repentance as something that we have to do. Like taking medicine, castor oil. And, you know, that's not entirely wrong, because repentance is often bitter in the short run. It doesn't always taste good. It is hard. But we have to understand it gets better. And that in the long run, repentance is a good thing. Repentance is good for you and for me. It's a gift that leads to life. And it's something that we get to do, not just something that we have to do. Think of it that way. I sinned, I get to repent because God is giving me a gift. So when we repent, we humble ourselves for our sin with godly sorrow, hatred of the sin, self-loathing and abhorrence. But that's not all. We also, the confession says, pray for pardon and strength of grace with the purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So repentance means or involves praying for pardon. When we repent, we're not asking God to excuse us. We're asking Him to forgive us. If you don't think you've done anything wrong, if you think you've got a legitimate excuse, don't ask for forgiveness from God or from people. It's aggravating when people do that. I'm like, what are you repenting for? What are you sorry for? What'd you do? God's a fair judge. He's not going to blame you. He's not going to condemn you for stuff that's not your fault. But the only thing He forgives is sin. That's what He forgives. So don't come to Him with excuses. Don't come to Him saying, God, would you forgive me because it wasn't that bad, and besides, I don't do it as much as I used to. Don't do that. Don't go to Him with excuses. Go to Him with your sin. Go to Him with the part that is really your fault and you have no excuse for. That's what He's willing to forgive. That's what He promises to forgive. Sometimes it's like people don't really think God forgives sins. It's like, yeah, but I really did bad. You don't understand. I did bad. Yeah. That's what He forgives. He doesn't just forgive you when it was an accident or when there was extenuating circumstances. He forgives the actual sin, the part that's 100% your fault and that you can't do anything about. Go to Him with your sin. And this is where repenting and believing really go hand in hand. Because when you pray for pardon and forgiveness, you're not asking God to turn a blind eye or accept your excuses. Right? Instead, you're praying, Father, I have no excuse. I've done what you said not to do. I failed to do what you said to do. And though I know you don't want me to sin, I know that you also say, if I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for my sins. And He's interceding for me, Mr. Hart. So whenever we sin, it's like we're running away from home. It's like we're running away from home. Sometimes on a larger scale, sometimes on a smaller scale. We may go further from home at some points than others. But when we sin, it's like we're running away from home. And the gospel is what gives us the freedom to come home. Right? If the prodigal son had believed that his father was just ticked off and bitter, he would have stayed in the hog pen. Right? It was knowing his father's kindness, even to his servants, that gave him hope. I could go home and he won't kill me. He might even make me a servant. His only mistake was he underestimated how kind his father was. His father's like, servant, nothing. Don't talk to me about that. You're my son. And the same is true of us. Right? Repentance and faith come together when we pray for forgiveness. Because what is it that enables us to come home and show our face before the Father we've sinned against? The answer, it's the knowledge that He has already done everything that needs to be done to reconcile us to Himself. If we go home and repent, He's not going to set you to paying off the debt because the debt has already been fully paid. And He's not going to send you out to the barn. Instead, He's going to meet you. He's going to meet you running, and He's going to fling His arms around you and call for a robe and a ring and a party. Because that's the kind of Father He is. Finally, paragraph 3 says that repentance includes praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and an endeavor by the supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. In other words, repentance is not like making your bed in the morning, if you do that sort of thing. When you make your bed, it's not just that you know you'll have to do it again, it's that you're planning on having to do it again. You don't make your bed with the goal of like, this is it. No, because you want to sleep in your bed tonight. And that's fine. There's nothing sinful about sleeping in your bed. That's what it's for. So when we make our beds, we're making it knowing, yeah, I'm going to do this again tomorrow. But with sin, it's different. And with real repentance, it's different. Like, suppose I make an appointment with someone, and this has happened before. I've done this before. Let me change the language here and stop sounding so passive. I've done this before where I set an appointment with someone, and I just forgot, and I stood them up. They call me and like, hey, I'm at the restaurant. I'm like 30 minutes away. I hadn't thought about it once. Repenting of that kind of carelessness, it means that even though I might recognize realistically this may not be the last time I ever do this, still, repenting of that kind of carelessness does mean I'm going to take steps not to do it again. Right? Maybe I'll set an alarm on my phone. Tie a string around my fingers. Tell my wife, do something. But I'm going to take some kind of steps to be sure, hey, I don't stand this guy up again. I need to remember. I need to do what I say I'll do. Because if you really hate sin, if you really hate the sin that you're repenting of, then your goal should be to stop. Like completely. Like cold turkey. It's not about whether you will do it perfectly. Right? It's about what you're aiming for. In baseball, if I could go back to baseball again. In baseball, even a good hitter knows he's only going to get a hit about 3 times out of 10. But unless it's a sacrifice bunt, he's trying to get a hit every time. Right? He's trying every time. He doesn't go up there trying to strike out. He's trying to get a hit every time. It's the same way with obedience. And we say, we need to be trying. Our goal should be, what does it say? Like, well-pleasing in all things. That's the goal. The goal is not to bat 300. The goal is to bat 1,000. But with the understanding, I'm going to fail. I'm going to strike out. And God's not going to kick me off the team when I do. He's going to receive me back. And in a similar way, when we repent of sin, in many cases, we have to recognize realistically, it won't be the last time that I do that. But still, our goal should always be never again. Never again. And with some very large sins, it better seriously be never again. And depending on what the sin is, we should do all in our power to flee from the temptation and to put barriers between us and the sin so we don't keep doing it. But more than just the negative, our positive goal should be to walk in God's commands with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is David in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. At one point, David says to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. He's making good plans. He's not just like, I'll never do that again. He's making good plans to obey God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So it's not that he's bargaining with God. It's simply that he's resolving to be different by the grace of God in the future. But for those who might be discouraged about the thought of going back to God with the same sin again, I would say this. The only thing worse than going back to God with the same sin is not going back to Him with the same sin. Where else are you going to go? Only He has the words of eternal life. Right? So don't let shame or fear stop you from returning to God. What you think God will do doesn't matter. What you would do in God's place doesn't matter. What matters is what God says He will do if you return. And what He says He will do is this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Yeah, you probably wouldn't take you back, but His thoughts are not your thoughts. If the bad news is that I'm not like God, the good news is He's not like me. He is far more patient, more loving, and more forgiving than I am or you are. And so far from God being tired of seeing your ugly face when you come to repent, Scripture says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over all those for whom no repentance is needed. So don't let Satan shame you into not repenting, into staying away from God. You don't owe Satan anything. Do what's best for you and go home and repent and expect God to receive you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for exceeding great and precious promises that are better than anything we would have come up with. And so, Lord, help us to believe the word and to hate sin. Lord, humble us. Help us to be able to humble ourselves through faith in the gospel such that we don't have to sugarcoat our sin. We don't have to make excuses for ourselves. We can look it straight in the eye and confess it 100% because we know that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So Lord, bless our time of fellowship and ready us to come back together to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.